Bill Franson. Thank you, Bill. Was led of the Lord. We did it years and years and years and years ago here at Manzanita Baptist Church, now Family Bible Church, Kingman, where folks would pray over me, laying hands on me for God's anointing for the message. It's interesting that the longer the prayers, the heavier the weight on my shoulders. That's the way it should be. You should feel, anybody that steps into this pulpit should feel the weight of responsibility as we bring the Word of God to you, right? And I have to share with you, can I be a little transparent with you, that as we have been through this complete gospel, going through a harmony of the gospels, and now particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached by the mouth of the Lord Jesus, that I have felt exponentially, I haven't even told this to Sheree, the attack of the enemy that much more. And so I need you to pray for me, would you? Pray for me that that I not fail the weight of the ministry of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? It's a very, very dangerous occupation. The Bible says, don't be a teacher if you can't take the heat. Don't be a teacher because you will be held to a higher standard when it comes time for the judgment seat of Christ. So in lieu of that, I'm pleading for your prayers. I need them. Thank you. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you today humble, thanking you, Lord, for the Bible in our own language. There are many places in the world today that do not have religious liberty, that when you see pictures of them and videos of them receiving a box of brand new Bibles, their hands are shaking, tears are coursing down their faces as they open up their very own scripture for the very first time. They've had portions of your word, people had memorized portions of your word, they had pages from Bibles, but they'd never actually seen an entire Bible. That's hard for us to comprehend. And yet, Lord, here we are, many of us in our homes, we have many, many versions of the Bible. And many of our Bibles sit on the shelf collecting dust. And you've told us in your word that we're to let the word of Christ dwell richly in us. So, Father, I pray that you would give us a deeper, greater, broader, higher appreciation for the word of God. And Lord, that we would make application to it, that we would not just be hearers of the word, as James said, but that we'd be doers of the word. So Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So do you remember the old television ad? I'm dating myself. How do you spell relief? R-O-L-A-I-D-S, right? Rolaids. Well, my prayer is that this message will bring to you another kind of heartburn. How do you spell relief for that kind of heartburn? C-H-R-I-S-T. Jesus Christ will bring relief from heartburn. Isn't that cool? What a great thought. It's a fair statement to say the whole world is seeking happiness. And this morning we're going to learn how to spell happiness, to be happy, to chase happiness, to spend all our resources on trying to make ourselves happy. It seems like an endless, downward, spiraling, swirling flush in the bowl of life. Get that word picture? It seems like no matter what we do in striving for happiness, it just seems like we can't get no satisfaction, right? That's from the Mick Jagger School of Theology. Remember that? Didn't know that he was a theologian. The problem in our pursuit of happiness is that most of us seek happiness in all the wrong places. So Family Bible Church, Kingman, listen to me. We need to bring it home this morning. according to the Word of God, the way to spell happiness is blessed, which means happy, are the poor in spirit. We looked at that last Sunday. And this morning, blessed are those who mourn. You think of those two statements of Jesus and you think, that's upside down. And no, then we need to say, no, that's right side up. Everything else is upside down. And the way to think biblically is to start in an attitude of being bankrupt before God. We bring nothing to the throne of grace. We have nothing to offer God. Even our lives, you know, God can do without us. He doesn't need us. When he created man on the sixth day, he wasn't saying to himself, you know, we need somebody to keep us company. It's just getting really boring here. We were talking to somebody the other day, and this individual was saying, heaven is going to be so boring. Folks, listen. No, it's not. I loved what Keith Green said years ago. He said, if God created the heavens and the earth in six literal 24-hour days, he said, man, we're living in a garbage can compared to what it's going to be like in heaven. Isn't that a great thought? The Bible says that God, the Lord Jesus, has gone to prepare a place for us. He's been gone for 2,000 years. Imagine he created the whole universe in 6 days. What is heaven going to be like? He's been gone 2,000 years. I go to prepare a place for you. What is he doing up there? And when we get to heaven, I guarantee it, nobody's going to say, can you bring me back? I mean, this isn't anything what I thought it was going to be. I talked to my brother this morning about his trip to Hawaii, and I said, was it everything you thought it would be? No, it was kind of disappointing. It wasn't what I thought it was going to be. I guarantee it. When you get to heaven, it's going to be beyond anything you could have ever asked or thought. And that's what a rebuke to us when we say to ourselves, heaven's going to be boring. That doesn't speak well of you because you obviously don't know your God. If you knew God, you wouldn't make a statement like that because God is, he's amazing. The heavens declare the glory of God, right? The earth showeth forth his handiwork. Day after day it speaks to us. What's it saying? God is amazing, right? And we have much to glorify God with and in. So happiness cannot be found in what is on the outside of our lives. And even though we may know that intellectually, yet we keep pursuing things on the outside that we think somehow we're the exception to the rule. And if I could just have that one thing, I'll be happy. And we get it. We're like, well, it wasn't what I thought it would be. Right? Whatever the world thinks, God thinks the opposite. Whoever the world thinks are wise, God calls them fools. To the Christian, everything is right side up. The world is upside down. To lose is to win. To die is to live. To be poor is to be rich. To admit how sick we are and in need of a physician is to begin to travel down the road of healing and wellness. To be lost is to be found. Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So last week we began the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and the harmony account in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 20 through 26, and we discovered that the way up is down. The way in is out. God is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. And when we have Jesus, the Bible says we are complete in him. And when we are complete, we have need of nothing else. And this is how the Apostle Paul was able to say that he was happy in turmoil and distress, in persecutions and sufferings, in afflictions of every sort. The Beatitudes, in essence, is saying Christ is enough. The fullness of Christ is the fullness of joy. My life verse, Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. So the secret to happiness is what? It's Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. living in Christ, being empowered by Christ, dying with Christ, being raised with Christ, sharing Christ, Lynette. Being faithful to Christ. So here it is. If you're trying to live the Christian life without Christ, you're going to be miserable. It's just religion. Paul said to live as Christ and to die as gain. So if you have Christ, you potentially have happiness. And happiness is not only a choice, it's a state of mind. It's an attitude, right? Wherever you go, people should say of you, either to your face or behind your back, boy, that guy's got an attitude. It's not a bad attitude, it's a good attitude. It's a be attitude. I like that. So in review of last week, blessed are the poor in spirit. If you missed that, please pick it up on the YouTube channel or Facebook. Matthew 5, 1 through 3. You cannot be filled until you're emptied. You can't be forgiven until you know what a miserable, wretched, depraved sinner you really are. You cannot be saved until you're lost. You cannot live a worthwhile life in God's sight until you understand that you are a pauper, bankrupt, a beggar. Our pride will take us down and ultimately destroy us until we come on our knees humbly before Almighty God and say, nothing in my hands I bring, only to your cross I cling. Pride will make for misery, and unfortunately, misery loves company. A bad company at that. So the starting point in our quest for fulfillment and happiness is Christ Himself. You have in your bulletin, I hope that it was put in there, the quiz from last Sunday. I'm going to try to do this as we go through the Beatitudes, at least, from the sermon on last Sunday, June 6th. And we're just going to go through this together to see how you did. Hopefully some of you actually filled this out. All right? True or false? According to the message last Sunday, number one, God cares more for your holiness than your happiness. Be careful, be careful. It's false. He does care about your happiness. Happy, blessed, right? Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the poor in the spirit. Pick it up. If you missed the message, pick it up and we'll explain all that. Number two, the English word happy comes from the word hap, meaning coincidence, chance, or happenstance. True or false? True. Some of you are saying, I'm not saying anything out loud again. Number three, God helps those who help themselves. Is that a spiritual principle anywhere in Scripture? False. Charles Spurgeon said, we're not to be proud of race, face, or place. True or false? True. Charles Spurgeon said he could always tell somebody who was growing up as a Christian, the person growing in grace would elevate his master, talk less about himself or herself, what they were doing, and become smaller and smaller in their own esteem until, like the morning star, they would fade away before the rising sun. That's true. Here's a quote from John Piper. God is most glorified in us when we are most miserable in Him. When we are most bitter. No, when we are most satisfied in Him. Number seven, Solomon, the richest man that ever lived, said these words, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What is vanity? Worthlessness, chasing after the wind. The man who had everything was miserable. When Jesus sat down in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it was because he was tired. No, he was ready to teach. And that's what teachers did, rabbis. Number nine, a principle to remember, not to forget, is that we cannot be filled until we are emptied. Being poor in spirit is to be broken of all pride and self-righteousness before God. The kingdom of heaven is right now and in the future. And for some of you that don't believe in a literal millennial reign of Christ, I love you anyway. I do. I believe that Jesus will reign one day for 1,000 years. here on planet Earth. Let's go to number two. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Over in Luke's Gospel, turn there with me, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 6. Let me just read that in Luke's Gospel. Verse 21, it's kind of broken up a little bit. Some people actually believe that Luke's Gospel is the actual Beatitudes, and I don't know how they could think that because it's all good, right? So Luke 6:21b is, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And verse 25b, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. When we get a glimpse of who God really is, then we get a full understanding how depraved and fallen we really are, right? To be poor in spirit, we're then open to respond outwardly from the inner turmoil that's going on in the inside. In our class this morning, as we're going through a flyover of Exodus, our teacher, Frank Hart, did such a great job with that. We're going through the Ten Commandments and in Exodus chapter 20. And he was talking about a woman that, when he was teaching through the Ten Commandments, said, well, I've kept all the commandments. I'm incredulous at that. I'm thinking to myself, either this woman lacked the ability to think right, there was something wrong with her thinking skills, or she was so deluded that she could actually come to the conclusion that she was keeping the commandments. Folks, listen, all of us have broken all of the commandments. The Bible says, unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and they had broken all the Ten Commandments, but unless our righteousness exceeds their righteousness in their ability to keep the law, in making it this, the frontlets between the eyes, a little phylactery box that they kept on their forehead that had the law written in the little box, trying to keep it right there that they would not forget it and remember it. If you're not a Pharisee, there's no way that you can be acceptable in the sight of God. We have all broken the law. What is the law given to us for? It is our schoolmaster, the Bible says, to bring us to Christ. It's our teacher to teach us what? That we've broken the law of God, the commandments of God. When we're true in spirit, truly poor in spirit, then we are ushered into the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. When we mourn, we will be comforted. And that, beloved, is true happiness. The world does not comprehend this any more than the multitude did on the day that Jesus taught them on the hillside. Lloyd-John Ogilvie, in his commentary, a very small commentary on the Beatitudes, it's congratulations, God believes in you. That sounds not all that great. But he explains that beautifully in this book. Lloyd-John Ogilvie was the pastor of the Hollywood Presbyterian Church. And I had all my books, and you could go in my office and see them all lined up on the front of my desk, on top of my desk, that my study books that I've been going through. And I've been gaining a voracious appetite for learning what this really means. If it's really talking about our happened, our holiness, then it would behoove us to make this study very serious. That we would make that our life pursuit. Anybody here want to raise their hand and say, I don't want to be happy. I love being miserable. By the looks of some Christians today, that's exactly the conclusion you might come to. God has not given us misery. He wants us to be fulfilled. And he wants us to be contented. He wants us to find our completeness, our happiness, our joy, our fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work for us on the cross of Calvary. That's the gospel. What is that? It's good news. How can you hear good news and not be happy about it? Right? That's a good thing, to be happy. So, I'm going through all my commentaries and I'm thinking, I know I've got, I don't even know what I'm looking for, but I want more. That's the good kind of covetousness. The desire for more. I want more information. And I said, surely I've got some more up on my shelf. I get up on the shelf there, and and look, and sure enough, here's this little book. And oh my goodness, what I found in this chapter is just startling. And I'm going to steal from the best by taking his outline this morning, because I think it's that good. So this Beatitude chapter title is Three Words That Spell Happiness. So I want to read for you. Pages 33 through 36. It's a perplexing paradox. There's no way to avoid it. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What did Jesus mean by that? How can it ever be blessed, truly happy, to mourn? Late one afternoon, as I sat in the beautiful garden on the Mount of Beatitude, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, studying Jesus' secret of true happiness, I had an experience which made the deeper implications of this second Beatitude come alive with freshness and power. Most of the day had been spent wrestling in prayer over the seemingly contradictory words, blessed, mourn, and comforted. Then suddenly I was aware that somebody else was there in the garden. I don't know how long she had been there. The woman was obviously distressed as she walked about restlessly. Her face was drawn and tired. The lines of strain and tension had made crevices of age beyond her years. She looked as if she both needed and wanted to cry, but could not dare to allow her anguish to surface. I returned to my studies, praying that if the Lord had her need on his agenda for me, that I was ready and willing to help. Later, she walked by my makeshift study desk, and I smiled and said, "Hello." Her cautious response was in a lilting Irish brogue. I learned she was from Belfast, Northern Ireland, and she was the head of the pediatric nursing in a hospital which cares for many of the victims of bombing and sniping incidents in that troubled city. I encouraged her to sit down and talk. She eyed my Bible and books and inquired what I was studying so intently. I told her that I was searching for Jesus' secret of true happiness, spoken there on the Mount so long ago. "Happiness," she exclaimed. "That's one thing I doubt I'll ever know again." The remark ushered us into a deep conversation about her life. She'd come to Israel to rest and regain her courage. The suffering of her children in her ward had completely drained her. Her story about the mangled bodies and fractured psyches made me ache with her. We talked at length about her hatred of the IRA, her confusion about the complex issues of the unrest in her country, and most of all, her bone-tired weariness. When the time was right, I asked her why she felt she couldn't be happy again. I had a feeling there was something more, implied more in her sorrowful eyes than in her account about her patients. She nodded agreement as tears finally began to roll down her tortured face. A long silence followed before she haltingly told me the reason for her self-imposed sentence never to be happy again. One day, as she was walking down the corridor of her hospital, she was called in to help turn a critical patient in a bed in the adult male ward. The doctor told her that the patient had massive fractures in his spine and neck from bullet wounds. Turning him on his side was absolutely necessary, but extremely dangerous. The nurse was assigned to turn his head as the doctor and male attendants turned his heavy body. One false or wrong move of the head, the doctor cautioned, would mean the man's life. The Irish nurse's hands were shaking as she gestured and continued telling me the story. I put my hands cautiously around the patient's head, and then I looked into this pain-ridden face. The man was none other than one of the leaders of the IRA, underground, who was responsible for the suffering of the children I care for every day. "I've never felt such hatred," she said. With one move, I could have killed him. And for a moment, I wanted to. No one would have blamed me. It could have been an accident. Easily explained, but never justified. Finally, the nurse in me overcame my burning anger, and I turned the man's head with skilled caution and care. But when we were finished, I walked out of the ward, down the hall, and out of the hospital, determined never to go back. I realized that all that hatred had gotten to me. That's why I had to get away. Now you know why I'll never be happy, free to be happy again. When I realized what I almost did, or even that the thought could press through my mind, how could God forgive me? I'm no better than all the rest on both sides of the conflict. The cancer of hatred is eating me alive. The woman was mourning in grief over the whole mess. And in pity for the children, remorse over what she was capable of considering, soul sickness over what was happening in her beloved country, deep inside me I heard the Lord say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I have blessed this woman by helping her to get in touch with her anguish so that God can heal her, tell her that I love her, that she belongs to Jesus, that she's beloved, that she must allow Christ to comfort her with his forgiveness. Then she must forgive herself. And when she does that, she'll be able to forgive the people she hates and be able to go back to work. All she needs to say in her mourning, and here's the outline. Three words for happiness. Lord, forgive me. Three words for happiness. I forgive myself. Three words for happiness. Lord, forgive them. Three words for happiness. Lord, forgive us. Pretty powerful. I want us to understand the word mourn. How did Jesus use the word, and what's the difference between mourning loss and mourning sin? Most of us in this room, if you've got any age, you know what I'm talking about. You've been there at the deathbed of your mother. My mom passed away in agony. I remember walking the halls of the hospital. I was angry with God. I said, in the privacy of my own heart, as I walked up and down those corridors, God, what is this all about? Come on. My mom. There's nothing anybody can do for her. Why have you allowed this to happen? I was angry. Some of you are still angry over some beloved person that's been taken from you. You know, that's very natural. It's very normal. But God's not the one at fault. You may not be the one at fault. It's the result of sin, the wretchedness of fallen humanity that causes us to mourn. But I don't think that's what Jesus was saying. Jesus stood over the tomb of his good friend Lazarus, and the Bible said, in the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Remember Jesus when he looked over Jerusalem and he said, oh, that you would have come to me as a mother hen would protect her chicks. I would love to be able to protect you. I'd love to be able to help you, but you would not. Mourning. What does that mean? What's that about? To lose, to mourn, is the result of original sin. It's the consequences, maybe of our own sin. It isn't God's fault when we experience loss and mourn over it. And some of you that are mourning, even now, don't let anybody tell you when it should be over. I remember my mom after she lost my dad, her husband. She had well-meaning people come up a year after the loss and said, you know, Dorothy, you should be over this by now. Or coming up to somebody that lost a child. Well, you still have three other children. What a cruel, ignorant, stupid thing to say. When we mourn over loss, it's authentic, it's genuine, it's real to us. Don't let somebody tell you how to mourn or how long you should mourn. Everybody mourns differently, right? There's a different kind of mourning. I wouldn't have thought of this had I not looked at some of these commentaries. Think of Amnon in 2 Samuel chapter 13, who cried and mourned over his lust for his half-sister Tamar. Not appropriate. Not the kind of mourning Jesus was talking about. How about Ahab mourning over not being able to acquire Naboth's vineyard? And what did his wretched, deplorable wife Jezebel do? She killed Naboth to give her husband a gift of the vineyard. The kind of mourning that Jesus is speaking of here in the Sermon on the Mount has everything to do with how we approach a holy God, the High King of Heaven. David, after his sin with Bathsheba, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, what did he say? I have sinned. I have committed this evil in your sight. Isaiah, when he stood before the throne of God in Isaiah chapter 6, what did he say? I'm a man undone. Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul said. John Stott said, it's one thing to be spiritually poor and acknowledge it. It's another to grieve and to mourn over it. Or in more theological language, confession is one thing. Contrition is another. You know what contrition is, right? Mourning. On another occasion, John Stott said, I fear that we as evangelical Christians, by making much of grace, sometimes thereby make light of sin. There is not enough sorrow for sin among us. We should experience more godly grief of Christian penitence. Years and years and years and years and years ago, somebody wrote a book that said, Whatever Happened to Sin? In Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, page 60, this is what he writes. So good. The man who truly mourns because of his sinful state and condition is a man who is going to repent. He is indeed actually repenting already. And the man who truly repents as the result of the work of the Holy Spirit upon him is a man who is certain to be led to the Lord Jesus Christ. Having seen his utter sinfulness and hopelessness, he looks for a Savior, and he finds him in Christ. No one can truly know him as his personal Savior and Redeemer unless he has first of all known what it is to mourn. It is only the man who cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Who can go on to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this is something that follows us the night as the night the day. If we truly mourn, we shall rejoice. We shall be made happy. We shall be comforted. For it is when a man sees himself in his unutterable hopelessness that the Holy Spirit reveals unto him the Lord Jesus Christ as his perfect satisfaction. Through the Spirit, he sees that Christ has died for his sins and is standing as his advocate in the presence of God. He sees in him the perfect provision that God has made, and immediately he is comforted. That is the astounding thing about the Christian life. Your great sorrow leads to joy, and without sorrow, there is no joy. Isn't that great? So, that was the introduction. Going to go through these quickly. The three words for happiness: Lord, forgive me. The Greek word for mourn is the strongest word to convey sorrow. It's the kind of sorrow that crushes you and breaks your heart. To mourn is to show sorrow that ultimately will lead you to repentance, a change of mind and direction. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 16, speaks to this issue of all the things that he had done. And even though he knew that God had forgiven him as a persecutor of Christians, what did he call himself? The chief of sinners. You've heard me say it. Have you said it in the privacy of your own heart as well? Paul, excuse me, step aside. I'm the chief of sinners. Somebody says, no, I'm the chief of sinners. Why do you do that? Because when you're poor in spirit and you're bankrupt in your own self-righteousness and you know that you have nothing to offer God in and of yourself, that is when you see yourself as God sees you, maybe not to that extent, but like Isaiah, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, who will deliver me? I'm a dead man. When you see that kind of reality in the presence of holiness, your own spiritual depravity and wickedness, that's when healing begins. That's when happiness begins. That's when joy begins. Paul never stopped mourning over who and what he was before he had come to Christ on the road to Damascus. Three words that spell happiness. Lord, forgive me. When's the last time you did that? That's why we have communion every week. Lord, forgive me. If you're like this lady that Frank Hart was talking about this morning in Sunday school, what sin? I've kept all the commandments. The famous phrase from Pastor Pete, really? Seriously? What is wrong with you? You actually think that? Are you stupid? No thinking person would make a claim like that. If anything, we feel the weight, as I did those men's hands on my shoulders as they were praying over me earlier this morning, the weight of your own wickedness. Stop looking at somebody else. Stop looking at somebody else's sin. As the Pharisee, publican, thank you, God, that I'm not like this miserable sinner over here. What? Do you not see your reflection in the perfect law of liberty? Ugh, I don't want to look at it. Have you learned to hate yourself? You see, the world says you need to learn to love yourself. The world says that your problem, most likely, if you're not happy, is you have a bad self-esteem. So gather people around you that will tell you how wonderful you are, even if they don't think so. And then everybody gets a participation trophy. Just show up and try to look alert, and you get the participation trophy. Guess what? We had a foot race, and you lost. Only one person won. And you lost. Say it. I want to hear it. I lost. That's right. You did. That's healthy. Oh, no. I didn't lose. Maybe one came in first, but everybody's a winner. No, you're not. You're not a winner. You're a loser. Wow. Secondly, I forgive myself. Boy, that's so good. Because you know what? I don't have a problem with the first one. Lord, forgive me. I say it all the time. Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. I have a problem saying, I forgive me. I forgive me. I keep thinking about my sin. And here's the neat thing about being a Christian. When you tell God, oh God, I'm so sorry. I'm really sorry for the wretched man that I am. I'm a sinner, that thing that I did, that whatever. God says, what sin? I choose not to remember it anymore. I've cleansed you of that sin. Your sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. You've heard this multitude of times, but you need to hear it again. Have you ever tried to get to the west going east? You're never going to get there. If you keep going east, you're never going to go west. East, 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 west, 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 west. And Jesus has buried your sin in the deepest part of the ocean. Do you know that people in science that study the oceans, they still don't know the deepest place of the ocean? I think that's by design. I forgive myself. Often what makes us as believers to be still locked up in debtor's prison is our own unforgiveness for ourselves. When we remind God of our guilt and sin, He says, what sin? If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What are three words that spell forgive or happiness? I forgive myself. Folks, listen, you need to do that. You need to do more of that. And I would suggest much of our unhappiness today is we've never been able to forgive ourselves. I don't know how to help you on that. Because honestly, I'm still working through that myself. I don't know how to get to the other side of that other than just by reminding myself on a continual basis that if God has forgiven me, why would I not forgive myself? This is where the idea of penance comes from. And I don't want to demean anybody here that has a Catholic background, but it's simply not in Scripture. You cannot find penance anywhere in Scripture. So you go to the priest, and the priest says, after you've confessed your sin to them, well, you need to go say a dozen Hail Marys, and you need to do this, and you need to do that. And you know what? You do the dozen Hail Marys, and you come back to the priest and say, I'm sorry, but that didn't help. I still feel miserable. I'm still not happy. God has forgiven you. Forgive yourself. I love this. I need this. This is where I live most of the time. Martin Luther, before he got saved, he walked up and down the steps to the cathedral on his knees until his knees were bloody, seeking forgiveness. That's why some priests and religions will inflict pain upon themselves, flagellate themselves, cut themselves. To what end? To what purpose? So that somehow they feel like they've done penance. So they feel like they're being disciplined for their sin. When will it stop? And when will you start feeling good about yourself again? When you start feeling bad about yourself. Listen to me. Feeling bad is good. That, I can't wrap my head around that one, Pastor. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Lord, forgive me. I forgive myself. Here's probably the hardest of all of them. I forgive you. When we extend the same forgiveness that we ourselves have been granted by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can freely extend that same forgiveness to others who have wronged us and offended us. It's unconscionable for a professing believer to have an unforgiving heart, regardless of what that person has done to you. And you will say to me, but Pastor, you don't know what they did to me. And I'll say to you, okay, I don't know what they did to you, but I know this. That it has no comparison to what you've done to God. You want to talk about being offended? God's offended with you. God's angry with the sinner every day. He's disappointed with you. He's angry with you. Why? Because you have broken the laws of God, and some of you have done it, myself included, joyfully, jubilantly, to the point where sometimes I think that I love my sin more than I love God. That hurts. Turn with me to Matthew 18, same book. Probably one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. Instruction about forgiveness. Starting to read verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jewish law said you only had to forgive three times. I mean, that's reasonable. If somebody does the same stupid thing to you three times and you forgive them three times, shouldn't that be enough? Really? I mean, you know, how's that statement go? Or foolish on me, or how's that go? Anybody? Shame on me, right? Peter thinks he's being really magnanimous here. He's saying, Jesus, everybody knows you should only have to forgive three times. So, three times two, six. I'll add one because seven is the number of completion. Jesus is going to be really proud of me because I said seven. So, Jesus, up to seven times. And then Jesus says to him, and you can almost see Peter's countenance. Jesus says, I do not say to you seven times, Peter, but up to 70 times seven. Okay. 491, I get to say, that's it. I'm not forgiving you anymore. I've gone 490 times, and I'm done with you. No, I think Jesus was saying, essentially, the highest number you can count to, that's how many times you get to forgive. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, verse 23, is like a certain king. I think this is speaking of the King of Kings, who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Somebody's figured this out. You may have it in your Bible. There's different amounts. I have $5.76 billion. Not million, billion. Now back then, you know, a day's wage might be just a couple bucks. So here's this man that squandered somehow $5.76 billion. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant, therefore, look at verse 26. This is just incredible. It's like the lady that said to my brother, I've kept all the commandments. The servant, therefore, fell down before the Lord, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. 5.76 billion dollars. If he sold himself, his children's, to the tenth power children's, they still would not have been able to have paid off in all of those lifetimes $5.76 billion. And yet he's saying, I'll pay it, I'm good for it. You see, that's the problem with people that haven't been crushed. Is there's this notion you can make payment. You can't. You're bankrupt. And that should lead you to mourn over your sinful wretchedness. As he was not able to pay, payment was demanded. Verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Incredible. I'm speechless. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. You know what that is? About $320, or $3,200, I think it is. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he could be able to pay his debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done to him. Then his master, after he had called him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And there are those that would give a commentary on verse 34 and say, the torturers is speaking of hell and damnation. and I would respectfully disagree. I think the torturers is temporal. Show me a person who will not forgive. I will show you a person that's tortured. How dare you? How dare I? Regardless of the offense, think it's somehow my right to withhold forgiveness when I have offended a holy God. We've all seen these testimonials online, and I got to hurry on here. I want to get done with this morning. These testimonials of somebody that maybe murdered a daughter, beloved daughter, raped her, threw her in a trash can. And Christian parents at the pronouncement begging mercy for the man's life that murdered their daughter. Who does that? A Christian? How do they do that? Because they know how wicked they are. They know how condemned they are. They know how wretched they are. They know how much they have offended a holy God. And as egregious and horrible and as despicable a crime as that may be, it cannot even be compared to our sin against a holy God. Verse 35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We pray the prayer and we withhold forgiveness. You know what my prayer is this morning? For everyone that hears this message, repent. How dare us withhold forgiveness over anyone who has wronged us when we have sinned greatly against God? Lord, forgive me. I forgive myself. I forgive you. One commentary wrote this true story account of a man who went to see his doctor, and after the man had unburdened his heart with all the anger and resentment and bitterness and hatred that he was dealing with, the physician quietly sat down behind his desk and he wrote out a prescription. The man fully expected to see a prescription medication that would powerfully heal what was ailing him. The prescription read when he took it home and opened it up, your future happiness is dependent on receiving and extending forgiveness to yourself and to others. How do you spell forgiveness? I forgive you. Lord, forgive us. When we look at the collective wrongs that are done to one another and ultimately against God, over these past 6,000 years, we hear a deafening roar that causes us to put our hands over our ears and causes us to shrink in dreaded terror over what we have collectively done to ourselves, to our families, to others, and to the Lord God Himself. Lord, forgive us. We need to not only seek God's forgiveness and extend it to ourselves, we need to forgive others, and we need to ask for the collective forgiveness of humanity, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Almost done. 44 and 45, this great chapter. I don't know about you, Ogilvie says, but Jesus' second beatitude has given me no small measure of disquiet. Some basic questions need to be answered by all of us. Number one, have I ever admitted that my basic condition is sin, that I'm separated from a holy God,
Have I ever made a start in the Christian life by saying, Lord, forgive me, not for sins, but for sin, original sin? Secondly, am I able to ask the Lord to forgive whatever it is that separates aspects of my life from Him on a daily basis? The Christian life begins with mourning over and confession of sin. It grows in dynamic power as we confess our sins. The closer we come to the Lord, the more we say, Lord, forgive me. Number three, have I ever said to myself, I forgive me? It's the only way to turn from the past and move on in the adventure of new growth. That's so good. God doesn't want you to live in the past. Forgetting the past, Paul says. I look to the future for the high prize of Christ. Christ is the prize. Forget the past. You can't change the past. It is what it is. You've done what you've done. And if you confessed it, leave it there. Don't let the ghost of the past destroy you in the present and ruin you for the future. Number four, am I able to ask for and freely give forgiveness? From whom do I need forgiveness? To whom do I need to give it? Number five, can I say, Lord, I'm part of the whole mess our time of history flounders in today. Lord, forgive us. If we can say yes to those five questions, we're ready to experience the comfort of God. The Greek word for comfort in the second beatitude is inexhaustible in the richness of its meaning. Basically, the most important is that it is the word that describes the companionship of the Lord with us. He is the comforter who comes to us in our time of need. He is waiting, longing to invade us with forgiveness and love. But the comforter does more than accept and assure us. That same Greek word also means helper, who stands by our side, a witness, a counselor. He becomes our ally in life's battles. So this is how we're going to bring it to conclusion, all right? We have in the notes, take it home. I want you to take this home. How do you know if you've truly mourned over your sin? Number one, you grieve and mourn over your own depravity and bankruptcy before a holy God. And my question is, have we grown so jaded in our sinfulness? Are we sensitive to sin when we sin? Do we take pleasure in our sin and love our sin more than we love God? Secondly, we repent of specific sins when we sin. We've turned away from our sin. We've turned to God. Does this mean we never fail or that we take a detour from the known path of righteousness? Of course not. We all sin. We all fail. We all fall. But we don't stay there. We should not be keeping to go back over and over and over again. Like the scripture says, a dog returns to his vomit. Have you ever witnessed that? It's like, what are you doing? That's disgusting. Stop. So God put it in the mind of a dog to return to his vomit so he could put it in scripture so he could remind us that's what we do. Wow. Number three. Have you received forgiveness and forgiven yourself? Number four, have you forgiven others as you've been forgiven? Or have you been handed over to the torturers? You know the irony of all that? You keep holding on to that grudge. And I love the word picture of a grudge, some slimy, disgusting, stinking animal that we're holding in our arms and we're holding it up to our breast and we're just petting it and loving it and kissing it. This disgusting grudge, right? Ooh, I just love my little grudge. I just hold on to my grudge. It makes me feel better. Guess what? The person that you're holding a grudge against, they're fine. They've moved on. They're not even thinking about you. So you're holding their grudge. Drop it! Let it go. Disgusting little creature. Number five, you stand with the suffering of the world, asking God to save us, for only He can. We'll not just mourn over our own sin, but also the sin of the world. And number six, we find genuine happiness when we finally receive the comfort that only God can give by faith, His forgiveness, His favor, once again. What are the three words to spell happiness? Lord, forgive me. I forgive me. I forgive you. Lord, forgive us. We're going to come back to the Sermon on the Mount in 3 weeks. Think, oh, I can't wait. Neither can I. But next week is Father's Day. We've something special planned for Father's Day. And the week after that, we're going to return to our series on the four seasons. And this one will be on summer fruit. What kind of fruit does God want for us to grow in our life? Okay? So may God bless you as the Word of God is taken home with us today. And life comes from it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word today, and how true and applicable it is to our lives. Lord, I pray that there would be no one here in this sanctuary today or hearing my voice that would somehow think that they have a right to hold on to their grudge. Would you give us a true picture of how we've offended you? And may we bow before you. And Lord, while it might be appropriate to mourn over other things that have been taken from us, as real as those things might be, as crushing as those things might be, they cannot in any way, shape, or form even be compared to the crushing blow that we should feel of our own wretched, depraved, sinful state before you as our High King of Heaven. Maybe it's time for us to wipe the tears away and get a real biblical sense of mourning. I remember my mom used to tell me when I would be crying with discipline, with the hairbrush or strap or whatever it was, she said, I'll give you something to cry about. Oh my goodness. Lord, we're a mess. From the mess, you love to bring messages of great hope. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me as we